Now, we've quite a number of readings tonight. We'll try and get through them as quickly as we can. But I want to refer to the bulk of them, I'm sure. We'll start tonight in Revelation chapter 4, if you please. Revelation chapter 4, and at verse 6. Now, our subject tonight, of course, is the sanctification of the believer, the practical side of the truth of sanctification, with the Godward side last week, now the practical manward side of it tonight. Now, verse 6 of Revelation 4. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. Now, especially the first part of our text, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now turn to the first epistle of John, in chapter 1. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. We shall read now at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, and declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, it has to be remarked here, of course, that John is writing to those who are truly born again. The first epistle of John, especially the first part, is dealing with the father and the children. Now then, the next verse. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the first epistle of Peter, please. And at chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or in all manner of living. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now down, please, to verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now 2 and 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now we come back again to the epistle to Titus from Paul. The epistle from Paul to Titus. I'm reading at verse chapter 3 and verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing or bathing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Now, we'll go right back to the epistle to the Ephesians, please. Now, you won't mind the readings. You'll remember them, I'm sure. Ephesians 5. And we shall read now these lovely verses at verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now a final New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now come back to the Old Testament, please, to the book of Exodus again. And we shall just refresh our mind with the fourth verse of chapter 29, ere proceeding. Exodus 29:4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them, thou shalt bathe them with water. Now, we'll go right over to chapter 30, please. The following chapter. And at verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, I think better of copper, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now chapter 38, please, is our last reading. And at verse 8. Chapter 38 and at verse 8. And he made the laver of copper, and the foot of it of copper, of the looking glasses of the women, assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he made the laver of copper, and the foot of it of copper, of the looking glasses of the women, assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that was a long reading, but I am sure the Lord will bless it. Now, those of you who were not with us last week, it would be well for me just to give a few words and try and sum up in a word or two just what we spoke about. We introduced the subject of sanctification and showed the meaning of the word in the New Testament is always separation. To set apart is the idea. The basic root of the word is really to set apart. So last week we looked at sanctification from this angle. Godward. And we found from Jude chapter 1 that God the Father is the author of our sanctification, setting us apart. Sanctified, it says, by God the Father. That's beautiful. And the question we began with was, when did we become a child of God? Just when he became our Father. And he became our Father when we became a child of God. When we were born into the family, the Father took us and set us apart in his own family to be there forever. And that was the act, shall we say, a momentary act, the moment we trusted Christ. And then we saw that that setting apart that was by the Father was based upon the work of Christ. And that we saw from the 10th chapter of the Hebrews. For by one offering, Christ, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, the moment we were saved. Based on the sacrifice of Christ. Then we passed on to notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, that now the offer of the Father, the work of Christ was the basis, and the Spirit of God was the agent. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. That is what God foresaw in eternity. He made good in time. When the Spirit of God came, convicted us, directed us to the work of Christ, and by the Spirit's power, believing the Word, we were set apart there by the Holy Spirit. Then we saw the instrument that was used from John 17:17 and from 2 Thessalonians 2:18. We were sanctified by the Spirit, surely, through the belief of the truth. And the Lord said, by thy word. So now, put them together, those of you who are with us, and you'll be able to link on. The moment of conversion, we were set apart by God the Father. That setting apart was based on the work of Christ. The work was carried out by the convicting and converting power of the Holy Spirit. And the instrument that was used was the precious Word of God. Now, I think that's lovely. In my little boy days, we used to have a camera that did a snapshot. And all you did was just got your object before you through the little glass, you know, and you just gave a click and you got a snapshot. And you got the whole image on, just like that. That's exactly what we've been dealing with in connection with the Godward aspect of sanctification. It's just like a snapshot. The blessed God, shall I say, looked at us and took on our whole image, setting us apart in the family to be in heaven for all eternity. And it just happened like that. But when we come to the practical side of sanctification now, it's a different thing. As days went on, we got more accustomed to taking a picture, and we began to work with times with a time exposure. Now that meant this, that as we got the object before us, we had a time exposure, and we took on the image gradually. Now that's exactly like the practical side of sanctification. And that's what I'll deal with tonight, as the Lord helps me. Now in the Old Testament, where we get our type, of course, it's what we have read to you from the 30th chapter and also the 38th. Now let me try and just lay this out for you. I think it would be best just to begin here. First of all, we'll ask the question, how was this labor made? What was it made of? What was its material? You know, I've been dealing with tabernacle teaching for about 40 years in my studies. And it's most interesting to deal with the materials that are used in all the various vessels. But in the labor, it's rather an exclusive one, in this sense. For the labor, there was given no measurements. No measurements for the labor. Or like the lamp stand within, no measurements. And that's a very significant point that I may touch later. But now the material had to be copper. Now you Bible students will have noted this. In connection with the tabernacle, all that was inside, in behind the door, both on this side of the veil and that side, was all gold. All was gold. That's why in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when you read in chapter 9, when the writer there is dealing with the tabernacle of old, all that he deals with is the vessels of gold. He never mentions the laver in chapter 9, nor does he ever mention the brazen altar in chapter 9. That is, the copper altar too is all of the same material. I'll explain this later. So the that we find that all that was of copper was outside. All that was of gold was inside. Now I submit this to you. That all that was inside speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified as he now is. Whereas when we come to speak of the copper, of the brazen altar, it takes us to the cross. That takes us into the past when Christ was here. And also to the brazen labor, of the copper labor, also to the days when Christ was here on the earth. Now I'll try and make that as clear as I can to you as I go along. But first of all, now following that point, I want to touch the verse we have in chapter 38, verse 8, where we're told how the labor was made. Where did they get the copper for it? And we are told, I read it twice, those to impress in our minds. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it, of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Who were these women? These were the women that manufactured the beautiful curtains that cover, shall I say, the tabernacle. It's blue, it's purple, it's scarlet, it's fine twine linen as a base, and the golden cherubim inwrought therein, and also the work of the veil. Here are women, servants of God, and are helping to build a place for God. It's a beautiful picture. And we find that these ladies, they surrendered their mirrors, their beautiful copper mirrors. When I was only about 18, I attended meetings Mr. G. Charlton Steen had away yonder in Lanarkshire. Oh, we were hungering for the word of God in those days. Company of young brethren from the assembly, we never missed a night. And he was ministering on the tabernacle. And when he was speaking about the labor, he took out from below the rostrum a beautiful copper mirror. It had been left away yonder in the Far East. He let us see it. It was an absolute perfect mirror, a perfect reflector. And he told me, he said, that mirror was taken to the mint. And they couldn't even scratch it with a diamond. What a marvelous thing. Now, I don't know about the advance of science now, maybe some of you men know. But in my day, that was a thing that couldn't be done in our Scottish factories. They could never temper copper. Never could do it. And yet there, way back in that far off day, God gave to Bezalel that wonderful wisdom in the building of the tabernacle. And who he got and whether he did himself, we find that this copper that we have, that out of it were made, first of all, these mirrors that the ladies had, perfect reflectors. Now what did they use them for? Well, you mostly all know, ladies like their mirrors. They love to stand. I watch some girls, especially that's connected with me, relatives in their teens, how they love to stand there, put themselves in various shapes. Oh, just to know that little touch of vanity in the human heart. That little thing about to be proud of oneself, how I look, and how people admire me. And these women took the thing that they would have used for beauty, bringing out their personal beauty, and for their admiration, and they sacrificed the whole thing, that it might make a vessel for the priests, where they could find their cleansing to enter the presence of God. Oh, I was thrilled today as I sat pouring in prayer again over these passages, to see now where they got the copper for this beautiful labor. Now that meant this, when all that copper was brought together, and it was formed out of all this mass of the women's mirrors, this beautiful vessel called the labor, it was a perfect reflector. A perfect reflector. And this is most interesting. Now before saying more about that, I want to say another thing. I want to say a word now about the position now that the labor occupied in the court of the tabernacle. Now, first of all, you come in the gate. Now, every Israelite was welcome in through the gate. And that gate's a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Savior of men. Why do you think of its four pillars
You may think of the four Gospels. And you think of those beautiful colored gates. Four distinct beauties of the Lord Jesus again. And he stands there, and the rays of the rising sun play upon it, and it's opened right into the presence of God. Picture of the Lord Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, as soon as you enter the gate, a man will come with his sin offering, with his burnt offering. And he comes right in the gate, poor sinner. And he comes right forward. First thing he meets is the altar. And the altar of the cross. You all know that, brethren, without me elaborating on it. There you can watch. If he comes with a sin offering, he'll lay his hands upon the head of his victim. He'll confess his sin. He himself will take the sacrificial knife, and the crimson blood will flow. Then the priest will take the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and pour out the base, the blood at the base of the altar. And then the word is spoken by God through the priest. He says to the priest, as God, tell the offerer, it shall be forgiven him. How beautiful. So now we have there a picture of the believer coming through the open way right to Calvary. There the blood of Christ, as seen at the cross, deals with the question of our sin and guilt. As I was speaking over the other morning in the meeting regarding the cup that's the memorial of the new covenant, it seems to me as I take the cup in my hand every Wednesday morning, I can hear these words of the new covenant, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Blessed be God. But then now, I pass the laver. Who does? The priestly family now. Now I want you to see some of those priests coming to enter into their day service for the Lord. And they want to go, of course, in through the door into the holy place. There's a beautiful golden lampstand with its seven lamps. Now I hope you brethren who read your Bibles, you're careful about typology because you can make terrible blunders. I've often heard it said, you know, that that lampstand is a type of the Lord Jesus and the light of the world. Now that couldn't possibly be. How could it be? Who ever saw that light? Nobody but the priests. The rank and file of Israel never saw that light. Not even the man that came with his sin offering and with his sin covered over. And with his burnt offering, and was accepted before God in his offering. He never saw that lampstand. And over against that lampstand there stood a golden table with its double rim, and the 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but all speaking of Christ, the bread of life. And they are covered with a sweet frankincense. The rank and file of Israel never fed of these loaves, only the priestly family. And then there was the altar of incense, where the high priest burned the incense on the Day of Atonement and took with him, shall I say, the fragrance right into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. You see, this is priestly right and priestly privilege to go inside that door. Not the rank and file of Israel. So that the lamp inside that holy place. It is typical to us of Revelation chapter 21. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the Lamb is the light thereof. That's to say, that was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of all heaven. And that's the teaching. And the very fact that we find seven branches and seven lamps all in the one, it might bring before us the perfection of the Holy Spirit that shone through Christ when he was here, certainly. But the eyes of the unconverted, the natural man never can understand it. It's only a priestly privilege to appreciate Christ as the light. I want to go on. I only want to show this. It was the right of the priest to be inside there because of his priesthood. God to the family gave him a right to be in the holy place as a worshipper. We'll put it that way. But then again, we're going to see tonight that when that was true, the priest comes along to his day's service. He's going to give his work at the altar, often the sin offering, the burnt offering. Indeed, they're going to be continuously there all day. But the first thing is, he passes right by the altar and he goes to the laver. and he washes his hands and his feet at the laver. And then they go back and offer service and give him sacrifice at the altar. But he must first go to the laver and wash his hands and his feet. And then, if he has service to do inside the door of the, in the first part of the tabernacle, if he has service to do in there, he'll go to the laver. He'll wash his hands and feet before he draws aside that curtain door and enters in to serve and to worship before the Lord. We're going to draw lessons from this tonight. And while I would say, dear fellow believer, because of the Godward side of sanctification that we've considered, it's the right and privilege and honored privilege of every believer to enter into the presence of God. Oh, how beautiful this is. Do ever you feel it? As I have felt it many, many, many times. When you do withdraw into the quiet of your own little room, forget about the public gatherings for the moment, and you get down there, maybe before your bedside, bow your head in his presence. And you think that I, a poor mortal, that I have the liberty of going right in and to claim an audience of the great God of eternity and known as my Father, and speak into the ear of my Father the desires of my heart. What a great privilege. The world knows nothing about this. I have preached with men in my day, you know, and I would rather have been with them in prayer than even listen to them preaching. There was something with these men, when you got down with them, they just led you right into the very presence of God. And you thought, what a marvelous thing. Thousands around you on the way to hell with no prospect. And I bowed before God, a little sinner saved by grace at the age of 12. And I can enter the presence of the Holy God and speak into his ear. But what we're going to do with tonight is something very sobering and solemn, and it's this. Well, that's our place positionally by God given to us. There's a condition. There's a condition for entering the sacred courts of God and getting into his presence. And there's a condition for giving effectual service that will be for the glory of Christ and get his commendation at the Bema. Now I tell you, if I've got to make you sit up as I had to do today before these passages of God's truth, I began almost to tremble in the presence of God, thinking of my responsibility. How could I go tonight, I say to myself, to the saints in Maranatha, and open up the truth of God, and profess to be God's minister, if my condition is not right? If there's anything in my life that's not right, and maybe outwardly can't be detected, but I know it within. How can I with liberty and with joy minister God's truth? It's an impossibility. And I often impress on my young brethren, your gospel preachers, oh, this is one very important thing. When you stand up before a gospel audience, that you stand up before that audience as an ambassador for Christ. You listening now? An ambassador for Christ. That means this, that if Christ could be here in body, he would be here. But he can't be here in that form. So he puts me in his place, and I stand instead of Christ before the people. Might change our form of sermonizing and trying to please God's people and tickle their ears. It would cause a burning in our souls, tell believers, and men and women on the way to hell. And you'd find men preaching the gospel whose hearts are full of the sympathy of Christ. For you're there in Christ's stead. When he saw the multitude without a shepherd, he was moved with compassion. And I hope I'll never see the day, and mine's nearly over, but looking back over 40 years of gospel preaching, and the joy of seeing many souls led to Christ, I trust I'll never have it at my account. But over these years I preached to men as if I were just preaching a sermon. If I didn't feel the burden in my heart, and many times the tears in my eyes, as I warned sinners to flee from the wrath to come. What did we do? I believe this. I tried to encourage within me the sympathy of Christ for a perishing world.
Oh, conditions necessary. Terrible hard thing to preach the gospel with a bad conscience or minister the word of God to God's people if you haven't a clear sky. So now let me see how this works in. Now we have proved from Exodus 29 and 4 that these priests were brought in positionally by an act of God through Moses. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons to the laver, this copper laver. And he bathed them all over. They had no hand in it. They just stood there passive. And Moses did the bathing for God. Now we saw that's just a picture of what happened when God sanctified us. Just like we had in chapter 3 that we read tonight just in the passage. By the washing of regeneration. And that meant at that very moment, there was a something that took place in that split moment that the Lord could say in the 13th chapter of John to his disciples, from that moment, you're clean of everything. And that bathing never can be repeated again. Now that's what we saw in Exodus 29:4. But now we come to this 30th chapter. And we get the labor, this time mentioned, in a different connection altogether. Now let me say another wee word here that it's introductory but necessary. You would notice now in the instructions for the tabernacle from chapter 25. It's 25, 26, 27. Then there's a break. And then you have 28 and 29. And that does with the consecration of the priests. And then after you've 29 finished with the consecration of the priests, then chapter 30 starts and begins with the altar of incense and comes down to the laver of copper. Now you notice that? There had to be the introduction of the priests before the priestly vessels are mentioned. That's most interesting. Because the altar of incense is a priestly vessel. And the labor is a priestly vessel. And they're both linked together in chapter 30. Now then, so much for that. The word is laid down here to the sons of Aaron. Thou shalt also make a labor of brass, says the Lord to Moses. And he tells it on to those who are working for the construction of the same. And a spit also of copper to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. But that's what I was telling you. So that the labor stands between the door of the tabernacle and the altar. If he's got to go back to the altar to sacrifice, he must wash his hands and feet here first. If he's going in through the door to serve, he must wash his hands and his feet before he goes in there. So the labor stood between the altar and the door. And then it says, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation through the door, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister over here to burn the offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. Now that's noted twice. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generations. Now, I want you to notice here, at this point, the connection with the labor and the altar. Now, when you look at the altar, you see the smitten animals and the bloodshed to put away sin. As a sinner, that's where I come. I come to the cross to see Christ my sin offering. There I stand and admire and worship, saying, all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. I'm believing I am free. And I leave that moment conscious of the fact that the blood of Christ has washed away my every sin, and not even a spot or a stain remains. That's the altar. And the blood has been shed for my many sins. That's why John says, you see, in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now every believer is in the light the moment you're saved. But it's one thing to be in the light, and it's another thing to walk in the light. walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. And it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, I'd like the young Christian to get the meaning of this verse. For I really need it before I come to speak of the point connected to the labor. That means this, young Christian. When the Lord Jesus went on high, according to the 9th of Hebrews, he entered heaven with his own blood. He didn't take his blood literally to heaven. But he went there on the value of it. On the value it forever remains. Remember you, brethren, who read your Bibles, study the lovely message in the type of the red heifer. There's a thing said about the red heifer that's said about no other victim in the Bible. That is, thou shalt burn the blood. You notice that? Thou shalt burn the blood. And if you would have looked at the little pile of ashes, I would have said, where's the blood? Obviously, there's no blood can be seen there. Well, now didn't they burn the blood? Oh, they did. And this is what I have to learn. While the blood now is not actually there as blood, the value of the blood is there. And yonder the right hand of it, and listen to me, the only marks of death in heaven are the wounds of Christ. There's no blood in them, but the value of the blood's in them. And the Blessed Father looks at Christ, and there he is in heaven in the value of his blood. What blood? The blood that is purged forever, the believer in Christ. I'll put his sins away. My sins, the night I was saved in 1913, my sins past, present, and future were obliterated by the value of the blood of Christ. Isn't that great? Well, now, what's the meaning of 1 John 1? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let me say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins... Now listen. This isn't the same confession as I made 58 and a half years ago. The confession I made there was I'm a guilty sinner. And I'm going to be in hell. And if I'm going to escape it, the blood of Christ will have to come down and deal with my sin. And I confess to the sinner. My soul was saved for eternity and my sins blotted out, past, present and future, relative to the guilt. How wonderful. And then I became a child in the Father's home. The Father's house is to be mine forever. Sometimes after I was saved, I began to feel, well, while it's true that all happened the night you were saved, David, what about that wee thing that happened today? You'd lost the joy of God in your soul. You'd done the wrong thing. It might only have been a simple thing, but your communion was broken. And of course you hurried to confession. I remember when I was a preacher in the early days, I had two wee laddies. When I was going away maybe for 3 weeks, I'd say, now, Drew and Jimmy, there's a few wee things I want you to do for me when I'm away. And told them one or two wee things to help my mother. Maybe I come back at the end of 3 weeks and maybe Drew was there to meet me. Now, where's Jimmy? Jimmy was hiding. And after a wee while he come crouching out, you know. What was wrong with him? And I tell you, the little things I asked him to do, he didn't do them. And the mother said, wait till your daddy comes home, I'll let him know. You'll see what happens. Well, I started taking my side and said, Jimmy, did you not do that, son? Just held the head down and started to cry. What did I do? Did I lash him? Well, really, I didn't. No, I didn't. No. But I spoke to him very kindly. And I said, listen, Jimmy, would you go and do it now, sir? He would go away and do it. Now, what I'm trying to stress is this. What we have in 1 John chapter 1 is not what you did the night you were saved. It's not that so much. You're a child in the Father's house and family. And when you've sinned, you've grieved your Father. And the cloud has come in between. And you'll have to confess it. And after we, Jimmy, went away and did the thing, come back, smile his face, maybe I gave him a wee reward, you know. Now, that's a different thing. And I tell you, if you have a tender conscience, fellow believer, you'll find it's a very bitter thing in your experience when you sin against your Father in heaven, do the wrong thing. And maybe if you don't hurry to God the Father and get this thing confessed, as you're exhorted to do in 1 John chapter 1, and mind you, you shouldn't be afraid to do it. Because 1 John chapter 2 puts it this way, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's not the unconverted. They have no advocate with the Father. That because I'm a father's child, I have an advocate with the Father, and that advocate's Christ. So when I come before my Father with confession of my sin, there sitting my advocate, and he can say to the Father, yes, it's him. And I shed my blood for all his sin, past, present, and future. And all I have to do is to tell the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry I did it, and I'll not do it again. And the cloud rolls away. And then you listen. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mind you, that doesn't mean that you'll confess and get right and do the same thing tomorrow and confess and get right. That's not in this text at all. I remember going to a believers' meeting after I was a preacher full time. And there was a certain little thing in my life, maybe you wouldn't thought it much. But the first speaker got up that day out in the country. Now, raised his very finger on this thing. He didn't know, of course, anything about it. But I knew. As soon as that brother finished, I got up and out. And back to my home and into my bedroom, went down before God. And said, Lord, that's the end of this. Now, you wouldn't have thought it much, maybe, but I thought it a lot, being a preacher. And knowing how I must be right with God, and every cloud rolled away between him and my precious soul, and I'm going to go on with the gospel. It's one of the saddest things that I know, and I've known it so long. I've seen it happening so often. I've seen brethren going on and engaging in the service of the Lord. The things all wrong in the lives. All wrong in the lives. There's someone to that away in the mountains, wild and bare. Oh, this practical sanctification of labor is most important. So I watched this priest. Oh, yes, you're a son of Aaron. You were bathed. Oh, yeah. Yes, that river again. But, you see, I'm going to the tabernacle today, and I'll have to do some service there also at the altar. So I've got to go here first. And he comes up to the laver, and he washes his hands and his feet. Now, what was the laver made from? We've decided in that. Where did the laver stand? It stood between the altar and the tabernacle. What did the labor contain? Now, I'm going to suggest this, and I'm open to question. We could discuss it nicely if you wish. I'm going to take the labor tonight as a picture of the Lord Jesus while he was here, as the living word of God, was Christ while he was here. And as I said earlier, the nearer the priest came to that reflector, the more he saw his own imperfection and his own defilement. Do you remember the incident in Luke chapter 5? When the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples there, launch out into the people and down your nets for a draught. And they let down the net. And the net was like to break. Did you, brethren, never notice that net never broke? It almost broke. And that's the sense in the Greek text. And being a picture of the gospel net, it never breaks. Never is any out. But they came dragging it to land. They needed to beg their partners to come and help them. And when Peter saw it, he got down on his two knees. Like up to the knees of the fish, as Mr. Joe Stewart would said. Down on his two knees. And he looked at the perfect reflection. Depart from me! I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Whatever you find, fellow believer, in your prayers, you waited in the presence of God to feel his nearness. And you got another look at the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. You sat on your knees and admired his moral graces while he was here amongst men. Then he began to see with shame how unlike him he were. For the closer you got to him, the more he saw your own defilement and your own unworthiness. Well, that's like it. As you read that passage in James chapter 1, the natural man looks into the mirror and he has a good look and he sees himself, admires himself, and goes away and forgets what manner of person he is. But he says to James, the one that looks into the perfect law of liberty, he's entirely different. That man will be blessed in his deed. What's that mean? Well, I would just say this. I advised a young Christian that was asking me about his reading in the morning. Now, maybe you would not agree with this, but he said, what do you think I should read now in the mornings before I go out to my business? From the scriptures to be helped. So I read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. So I let him one time tell me that he read 4 chapters of the Gospels every morning before he went to his work. And if you'd have heard, it was a great thing to read his letter. Why, the boy had been getting his eye fixed on the perfect reflector. And the more he looked near him, the more he saw his own unlikeness to him. And the more he saw his own defilement. And the more he desired to be like that perfect one. I wonder where we at the labor today, all of us, wash the hands and the feet they're at. Now, if the copper labor is Christ the living one, the perfect reflector, I come to him. The water within, in that cistern or reservoir, if you like, that's Christ the written word. Now look, I go to the altar to be justified by blood. And in a practical way, I come to the Word of God to be sanctified in my life. You got that now? I look back over 58 and a half years in Christ. And I often tell the Lord, there's one thing that I really regret about, and I'm sorry about, often tell the Lord I am, and it's this. That over all these years, I haven't got more like the Lord Jesus. And I believe this fellow Christian, if you and I would come to this precious book, this living Word of God, and apply it to our lives, and our ways and our conduct, and that's not just to get a theoretical knowledge of it, but to allow the Word of God to play upon us, have an impact upon us, and seek to carry it out in our lives, what would we find? We'd find those things that are distasteful to God, and barring our communion, would find and would get them cleansed by applying the Word of God to us. When it says, don't do it, says the Word of God, and I don't do it. I'm sorry the time's near through, but just a minute. I read with you tonight 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, where we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, and then, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Now look, when that priest was being sanctified in the 29th chapter, the blood was put on his ear, and his hand, on his right ear, on his right thumb, and the great toe of his right foot. That's it, a sanctified ear, marked by blood. A sanctified hand, a sanctified foot. An ear to hear, a hand to serve, a foot to walk. And so we find that these priests, before they entered the tabernacle, or went to the altar, they came to the labor, they applied the water, and they washed their hands, their actions of service. They washed their feet, their walking deportment. What a lesson for us. I've really emphasized it already about your service. And my dear brethren, never you try to preach the gospel or minister the word to God's people or take part in the morning meeting more than anything. When Christ's in the midst, never you do it except you've been to the labor. You're not conscious of a single thing between your soul and God. And I know even the best to do is imperfect, but in our hymn tonight we saw we have a great high priest, and to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume. They don't need to be clever, but they need to be without sin in the life. Oh, how important this is. Then we went on to show there that First Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But it's prefaced with these words. Wherefore, put aside. Now, the tense of the verse is, wherefore, having laid aside. Now, he's saying to these strangers scattered abroad who belong to Christ, who have been redeemed by the blood, at verse 18, who are demanded to live a holy life, 13, 14, and 15, he's saying to them now here, wherefore, having laid aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all anguish, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. What are you getting at? I'm getting at this. Do you know, fellow believer, that many a Christian falls into the snare of these things in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, malice. Malice is a dreadful thing. Malice is the same root as the word malicious. The word for the devil himself. The malicious one. Imagine that kind of spirit creeping into the life of a Christian. Malice. I'll explain what malice is like to you. You remember, just a minute or two, you remember the story of that godly man Elijah, the prophet of God. He meets Ahab one day. Ahab says, before he meets Elijah, he goes down to see another man there. There's a lovely vineyard. They call him Naboth. And in a very nice way, he said to Naboth, I would like to buy that vineyard from you, Naboth. Oh no, sir, I couldn't sell that, you see, your majesty said that. This is the inheritance of my fathers, and the law of God won't allow me to part with it. Well, he said, I'll give you a better one for it. No, sir, I couldn't part with it. He went home and began to pout at home. And that devil-possessed queen of his says, what's wrong with you? Oh, he says, you know, I was down wanting to get the just lies part into my own property. And he said, his neighbor said he wouldn't surrender. He said, I'll get it for you. I'll get it for you. And she got a big night made for dear Naboth, put him as principal boy in it. And when things were in the height of the salary, she had her head there and slew the man Naboth and spilled his blood. With a smile on her face, said to you, you can go down and get the vineyard ready, you know. Naboth did. Never to the flincher. That's malice. Man, you remember just later, whenever he met the man of God, Elijah. He said, are you the man that's troubling Israel? No, but you! And he spoke to that ungodly king upon his knee. You're the one that's done it. And remember this, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of neighbor, they'll lick your blood. Oh, God, forgive me if ever once in my life, ever I allowed that spirit into my life. You ever do malice? Well, that thing that you could hurt a brother in Christ, I wouldn't take a flinch out of you. Whenever I meet a brother like that, a professed brother, for I firmly believe that one that can work at malice never was born again. Never was born again. You couldn't do that with a brother. I was here in a family with a number of brothers. They're all dead and gone now. But there was many a scuffle and many a wee fight in the house. But mind you, it wasn't because they hated one another. No. I worked with a brother in the pit. I was a wee child, I was saved, about 15. He wasn't saved. But woe betide anyone that put their finger on me in any way. Whenever he got his hand on them, there was trouble. But if you find a man that professes to be a brother, and he can hate his brother, and he could be, you need to take it. You know, you know, there's two ways of murdering a brother. You could take his life. It's a terrible business. And none, whatever does that, will ever be in heaven. But you could murder a brother by taking away, shall I say, his very reputation. I know, brother, work at this thing. It's the devil's own work. Malice. And I tell you, there ain't that in your heart tonight's time you were at the labor. If you're a real child of God, that will not stay there, mind you. But it could come in. Malice, all guile. Guile's a nasty thing too. Guile. So the listener says, where did you go to? Oh, sir, I went over, Master. What? Gaza? stood before his master. Where did you go? I wish I didn't go anywhere. So my heart went with him. And he said, listen, you took that from Naaman, you'll get his leprosy as well. And he went out from the presence of Elisha, a leper, as white as snow. Terrible thing, guy. That thing gives you a nice tight handshake, you know. And there's a dagger. Maybe in there. Remember the story of that man searching for that dear fellow who came to David one day and said, David, I'm going to come. I should have come long ago, and I'll bring Israel to you as well. Died as a fool died, says David. And he went. Oh yes, Joab followed him. And he got him to the gate of heaven. Now none of you preachers preach this. Some say, you know, if we're inside the gate, it was the city of refuge, and Job couldn't have touched him. That's not the story. Because the death that Abner was getting off was in warfare. Different story altogether. But he followed him up and he got him into the gate of heaven. And she said, I want a wee talk with you. And as he came near to talk, he just took him out of the fifth rib with his dagger. A terrible business. Hypocrisy. Professionally your friend, same time. The cold steel. Having laid aside all these malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies. Oh yes, those wicked men, I meant to speak about them earlier, but I didn't get in. Those wicked men in the 16th chapter of Numbers, Korah, Nathan, and Abiram, and the golden censers, all right, they said, Moses, Aaron, take far too much on yourselves. We'll hold you as well as you. All right, said the Lord. Moses, let them bring their censers. And if I don't do something that never was seen or known before, I'm not the God of heaven. And these men came blatantly with their censers to approach the Lord. The Lord split the earth and went down the light into the earth. He says, Moses, take the censers of these men that were made of copper and beat them into broad plates and put them on the altar. And remind the offerer when he comes every time that the holiness of God will judge sin. And that's what the meaning behind copper. And it's meaning that way. It means the righteous, holy judgment of God against sin. And it was seen there in the brazen plates, around the brazen altar. And in the labor, you'll see the holy, righteous judgment of God against the sin of a child in the father's family. For it means this, if I don't confess my sin, the judgment of God will fall upon me in this life by divine chastisement. And that's 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man judge himself, and so let him eat. And that's not for the world, that's for the Christian. In the local assembly now, as we would say. And we would say more. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, what happens? For this cause, many are weak among you. Many are sickly. Many are asleep. Oh, tragedy of living a life without confession of sin to God. So now you see the need of the labor. Now I have to finish here, and I wasn't just through. I read to you from Revelation chapter 24 and down to verse 8. And I think it's always beautiful to notice that when John is caught up into heaven and receives a throne, I'd love to tell you about the Lord Jesus seen here and those different stones, Revelation 4. Time went from the. But after we speak about the emerald, it says, round about the throne, there was a sea of glass. Transparency. A sea of glass. Now, when the laver was built in the temple, it was called the Brazen Sea. But the idea seems to be this. When I go to the laver, to the water of the Word, and I allow that to play in my life, it'll purify and sanctify my life as a believer in Christ. It'll deal with my sin as a child in the family. It'll be put away in my communion and restored to God. But when we get to heaven, there'll be a sea there, but there'll be a sea of glass. Not to remove pollution, but thank God to reflect perfection and be lovely. Because we stand before the sea of glass, with all our sins away, all the buried away back at Calvary. And we stand in the presence of God, not a spot of new creation, seen in all our beauty in His presence. Then fulfilled to the full the passage we read from Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the altar. Then the next sanctifier, sanctifier and cleanser, by the washing of the blood, that's the labor. But then, and he may present it to himself a glorious church, young and young, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. Shall we close?